I just don't want you to miss out and be sitting on this section and not be able to see. God is good, amen? Amen. Was yesterday cold? Oh, man, was yesterday cold. Is spring coming? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So today we're in part two of this short series that really could be a lengthy series if I would allow it. But I've told you I want to get to the Apostles' Creed. But the trip to Israel from you was such a blessing for Danielle and I. And I said last week in part one that one of my things was, God, what is it you want me to see that I may be able to take back and share with the congregation that would be a blessing, even a challenge and encouragement to their lives as well? And in part one, the main theme was, God, what is it you want me to see? And the word that came to me was, let people know that they are given an allotted amount of days to live on this earth, and they can leave the mark of looking to me like Abraham did, who was the father of the faithful, and who we are encouraged in the book of Romans to walk in his footsteps of faith. Or they can be, metaphorically speaking, like a Herod the Great, who was not a great man, only a great builder. And they can look to themselves and themselves alone and indulge in their pleasures only. But in the end, because of God's design, a man is given an ordained amount of days to live. And then, just like a vapor, he closes his eyes in death and vanishes. Look to God with your life in the allotted days that you have to live. That was part one, if you weren't here last week. In part two, there is this sense of there's a path that leads away from God. And I want to talk about that. This message could be so lengthy. And I want to boil it down the best that I can. And like last week, it's going to take just a little bit to get there. But once we get there, then we will go together on, God, what is it you want me to see? Right here is a picture of a state park area called Engedi. And these are man-made steps, as you can see, and they're very uneven. And as you begin to enter the park and make the summit up this, what is called a crag, but it is like a mountain that has this ravine in between it, and there is a beautiful, beautiful oasis. In fact, this area is 3,500 acres of an oasis in the middle of the Judean desert near the Dead Sea. Just west of the Dead Sea, there is this beautiful 3,500 acre oasis. And you see this and you think, God, I just left the Dead Sea where nothing, and I mean nothing, lives. There's not a fly. There's not a bird. There's not a piece of grass. That's dead. And you stand in this place at the summit and you look out at the Dead Sea. So you begin this climb of this path, and it takes you probably 30 minutes as you go up. And this is some of the things that you see. As you go up, that's what you're working towards. And this was winter time, but yet there was still a lot of greenery. Water is flowing. If you look here in the middle of the screen, you see a waterfall, and you can see the waterfall working its way down from springs, many, many springs, many, many caves and mountainous areas. And you continue to look around, and there's palm trees. In this area, there's groves of palm trees. And it's like, we just came from the Dead Sea. How can there be palm trees and all of this water and all of this beautiful greenery? And as you continue to climb, there are all these wild goats. They call them ibex, I-B-E-X. And they are just eating up in the trees. And they're used to people. They're still wild, but they're somewhat used to people as you make your way up. In fact, En Gedi, it means place of the spring goat. And it is fittingly named because there are these goats, and you just keep climbing the path. Now, this here is really a steep cliff in the mountain. And you can't really see it because of our projector, but right there in the middle is one of those goats. It's incredible. How in the world does it get there? And so you just see all the desert area around this oasis and these spring goats. And as you get closer, you see the waterfalls hitting and forming beautiful pools of water. And you just keep going and you can see the waterfall just works its way all the way down to the bottom. And you just keep climbing. And then you come to a pool, and this is where we stop. And this big boulder on the right, right up above it, there's something I want to show you next. But it took quite a bit of effort to go around to get to this location. But Dee and I were going to go there. Now, we were some of the younger ones, so we just hiked on back in there, looked at that pool, listened to it. It's like very cool, very peaceful. You hear the trickle of the stream and the waterfall coming down. And you know how I am about rocks, because I, like I told you, I backpacked out with some rocks. And I reached down in that pool because I saw this beautiful rock, this stone. And I actually, by accident, blew it up yesterday in a picture. And I'll show it to you sometime because you really can't see it. It's like there's a little man in there with a robe and everything. And I've been telling Dee, I believe it is King David. But she's like, I ain't buying this. But I reached down in there and grabbed some of the stones and just was a wonderful time. And then went back with the group, and Dr. Cloud had me read about this location. And this is where our sermon text will come from today. But right above to the right is this cave. Now, as you can see, some of the rock has fallen off the top. But this is an example of the many caves and the many pools and the waterfalls that exist on this 3,500-acre oasis called En Gedi, the Craig of the Spring Goat. And this is a place that David spent much of his time. In fact, 3,500 acres is like 5.4 square miles. So it gives you a sense how big this area is. But that cave, Dr. Cloud had been in it. We couldn't go in at this time because it had caved in and they were checking it out. But there is this story that comes out of the Bible that we're going to come to. But before we get there, I want to show you this, because we're going to deal with three characters: the great and mighty prophet Samuel, King Saul, and David. And I said there is a path that leads us away from God. And in this text of 1 Samuel chapter 15, in between two scriptures where we learn after Saul had been anointed king of Israel, after the people had asked for a king, and in God's eyes, he saw it as, and so did Samuel, that they are rejecting God as king. And God says, give them a king, tell them what the king will do to them. They still wanted a king, and taking a king other than God was to reject God. But we find that as Saul is anointed, although there's many cases, I'm sure, we see two passages of Scripture on the opposite side of this text where Saul disobeyed God and did things to please himself. He did what he wanted to do, albeit thinking about God, and you know, God's there, and I'm going to seek God through the prophet Samuel, but he still was focused on pleasing himself, and he struggled ever to be faithful to God's word and what God was asking him to do. And what God does through Samuel, as Samuel says, because you've disobeyed God, the kingdom that he's given to you, that he would allow to be in your reign for your lifetime, now he is taking it away because you've disobeyed. And finally, to make a point of arrogance and pride and pursuing his own pleasure and course, Samuel said, although you were once small in your eyes, which is an expression to say, Saul, there was a time in your life where you were humble, that you had humility, that you saw God in the right way. You were small in your own eyes. You realized that you were nothing. The only thing that made you something was how God chose to use you in your humility. And although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? Because God blessed you and God anointed you. But now God, because of your disobedience, because you have went from the pathway of humility to self-indulgence, self-pleasure, the flesh being more important to please, God's going to strip the kingdom away from you. Look right here, 1 Samuel 13. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of your Lord that God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. We start to hear that language that is passing from God to Samuel. God is seeking out a man after his own heart. And isn't it funny that we look at this word heart and we see that Saul's heart in his humility was at a stage where it was soft. And that soft heart was standing on the solid rock of God and would not be moved. But then that soft heart gradually became hardened. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then on the other side of 1 Samuel 15, you were once little in your own eyes. Here's a second episode where he does not obey God. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. Saul wanted him to go in front of everybody and worship together so that he would be seen as having the blessing of God and the blessing of the mighty prophet Samuel. he says, I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. And one of the things that you see in all of this great history throughout 1 Samuel is that Samuel really did love King Saul, but he loved God more. So he didn't go with him at this point. The Lord has rejected you over Israel as king. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, which tells me he was pretty low and probably in the submission position of begging. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Now, those words would be hard to hear, especially in the position of, I am the king of Israel, anointed by God, and now, because of my own choices and decisions, Almighty God is taking it away. God, what is it you want me to see? We'll get there. This is just like a quick overview. But this here, I'm not going to read it all, but I just want you to know there's so much history. As best we can tell, we see that Israel asks for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then he's told in chapter 13 and 15, you're going to lose the kingdom because of your actions. David is anointed king. David comes and kills Goliath. David is the harp player that ends up in the household of Saul because God's spirit leaves Saul. And now Saul is tormented with an evil spirit. But when David comes into the service of King Saul, he begins to play the harp and it brings peace and it eases the conflict that Saul is experiencing. And what happens is Saul sets David up to be a major player in his army. And David goes out and he is successful in defeating everyone because now Samuel has anointed, in a secret sense from Saul, David to be the coming king. And we have Saul beginning to hear the women in all the cities and towns of the conquering kingdoms. Oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands, and Saul is angry about that. They're giving him more credit than me. His heart begins to grow more hardened, and now he is unhappy with David and sees David as a threat to his kingdom. And we have Saul trying to kill David, initially twice by throwing a spear at him and trying to stick him to the wall. But David's best friend is Saul's son, who's named Jonathan. And Jonathan keeps going to his dad and saying, Dad, David loves you, and David's done good for you. David killed Goliath. Remember that? And you were so overjoyed about David. Now you're trying to kill him. And because God's spirit was not heavy on Saul, he just would go back and forth. He was like a wave, talk back and forth. Oh, you're right, son. Oh, tell David I'm sorry. Tell him I'll leave him alone. And then he tried to kill him a third time with a spear. And what happens is Saul begins pursuing David, trying to trap him, trying to kill him, using his army, using other people, scheming. But he pursues, and pursues David. For over 7 years. And you just think of all that history and how David had done nothing but good for Saul, but now Saul was after him. You see the progression of the one who was once small in his own eyes now being controlled by the arrogance and pride of the flesh to do whatever he saw fit to do, even though he realized on a big scale that he was dishonoring his God. The importance of this is for you and I to get a sense of the mindset of David. Now, we've all had conflict in our lives. People butt heads. They fight with other people. They see things from their own position. We know what it is to have someone in our lives that's a nagging adversary. Amen? I don't think I'm the only one out here. But we know what it is, just a constant nagging. We get tired of it in a few weeks. I'm just tired of it all. David was running for his life, having done nothing but good. He ran for his life over 7 years, hiding out, trying to survive, living in caves, running from one place to the other, a large part of it by himself until 400 men joined him and became his followers, and then ultimately a couple hundred more, and there was these 600 men that followed David all over the place, and Saul just relentlessly, naggingly continued to pursue him. At the end of 1 Samuel 23, Saul almost has David. They're both on opposite sides of a mountain, and Saul is closing in. But the text says, word came to Saul that the Philistines, his dreaded enemies, the Philistines were raiding the countrysides. So he had to go off course, quit pursuing David, and go after the Philistines to run him out of his country. Don't you know David was happy about that? Just seems like God's hand might have been in that, right? But after Saul goes with his 3,000 men to run off the Philistines, word comes back to him. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. The crag of the spring goat, the wild goat, this area that you're in, and you see it all and you just think, what is it with all of this that you want me to see? Because there's a lot to see and God touches the heart, but what is it that surfaces up as like the one thing? We're getting there. Verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Do you know what it literally says? Saul went into the cave to cover his feet. What does that mean? Well, you wore robes and cloaks, and so when you squatted down, your feet were covered. When you stood up, there were your feet. Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom. Outside the cave, 3,000 of his men, I'm sure with their horses and with their animals, and I'm sure it was pretty noisy, but people would go to caves. They would live in caves. Caves were cool. Caves were dark. You could sleep in. Many scholars think that not only did he go in there and use the bathroom and throw off some of his clothing, but he laid down and rested and went to sleep. Plenty of fresh water for the troops. Plenty of wild goats to kill and eat. They were hanging out at a location like what I showed you. We don't know if that's the location, but it's a lot like it. Saul went in to relieve himself. But David and his men were far back in the cave. Dr. Cloud, who's been in a lot of these caves, said there are some of these caves that it's just unbelievable how far back they go. Some of the people over there even buy these caves and modernize them and make them their houses. But it is interesting that Saul, hearing that David's in this area, gets his 3,000 men, comes to pursue him, and he has to use the bathroom. And he goes into this cave, out of many caves, and it just happens to be the cave where David and his men are. Now, at this point, David has, according to Scripture, 600 men with him. Now, we assume that they're all in that cave at the very back. Maybe not. Maybe it was just a few. But David and his men are with him, however many it is. And they have lookouts. They know that Saul has entered the cave. Now, you can call this just bad luck on Saul's part. Or could it be that it's somewhat providential? That there is a test that is coming for David? But in verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now here's the mindset of David's men. They loved David. They hated Saul. Saul was brutal in many ways to the people. They loved David. They were following David. David was their guy. I don't know if they knew David had been anointed and was going to be the future king, but in all effectiveness, he was the king. And the men start talking to David. Maybe it was a whisper. "Can you believe that Saul is in the cave?" And here's how they reasoned. "God has brought him into this cave providentially so that you can take care of the man that has chased you for all these years and really disrupted your life and made it unbearable maybe even at times. To live not knowing if you're going to live all the time, on the run, being chased, can't really settle in with the people that you love. You're just sort of like an animal in some way, just moving from place to place." The men said, "This is the day that was spoke of when the Lord said he would deliver him into your hands." Church, be careful who you listen to. Whether they stand in front of you and preach on a Sunday morning, or you listen to them on a TV, or you read their works from a book. Be very careful to friends who tell you what this means or that means. This is what we should do. This is what it never says ever in Scripture. God never says to David that "I will give Saul into your hands for you to kill him." They just put this together and that together, and here he is, and how could this happen, and this isn't luck. Let's strike out and get him. Be very careful. Be very careful. Because, brothers and sisters, you know it. I know it personally through my ministry of 33 years. There are wolves in sheep's clothing that have ulterior motives, that are divisive, that are destructive, that come out of wanting self, wanting their way, needing certain pleasures fulfilled in their lives. And that's what we have here in David's men. Go get him, David. Let's take him out and end this nagging problem once and for all. What was David's mindset?
of all that Saul put him through, probably what ours would be. Maybe I should take him out. You know, whenever Samuel anointed David as the coming king in Bethlehem, the same place where Jesus Christ was born, the Spirit was heavy upon David. One of the things you see in the Old Testament is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, did not indwell the people of God, but the Spirit of God came heavy upon them and made them bless or made them successful in all their endeavors. And that is a unique characteristic that the church, Christians that look to Christ, we've received the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter that lives in us and that brings us peace or convicts our hearts or gives us direction in our lives so that my heart's convicted. Oh, I'm quenching the Spirit. Those kinds of realities. What David had was simply the Spirit of God was heavy upon him in a very good and positive way, blessing his life. Go get him, David. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. If you remember, back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel says, "Your kingdom will not endure," and he leaves to walk away, Saul reaches out and grabs the cloak, hem of Samuel, and tears it away. And here we have this scene where David cuts off a corner of Saul's cloak. And you got to be careful, you know, what all that symbolism may mean. But what we do know in the context of Samuel, it symbolized that the kingdom of God has been torn away from you because Samuel was an ambassador of God. And David here is the anointed king, and it could possibly symbolize not only the cutting away and taking that I am receiving that kingdom. That's all speculation, and it's fun to talk about. But David's real purpose was so that, as the story goes on, which we won't cover today, that after Saul leaves the cave, he yells at him and says, "What have I done to you? Why do you believe anybody that says these things about me? I've done nothing but loved you and tried to be good to you. Look at your hem of your cloak. I cut it off while you were in here. I could have killed you, but I didn't." You know what Saul says? "Oh, David, you're right." He's like that wave tossed back. He has a moment of humility. "You're right. You've done nothing but been good to me. And I know that the kingdom is passing to you. And when it does, will you have mercy on me and my household and not wipe us out?" David says, "Yes." And then the next chapter, Saul's trying to kill him again. The path that leads away from God is the path that focuses on self, as we said last week. And yes, this is a continuation in a different way of the same thought and doesn't look to God. And when you look to God here and there, and then you look away from God most all the time, the choices and the decision and the lifestyle you live is just like a wave tossed back and forth. "God, what is it you want me to see?" David crept up. Maybe Saul was sleeping. Maybe Saul had thrown part of his garment on the ground and David cut that. The noise of the animals, the noise of 3,000 soldiers, I don't know, but David cuts Saul's robe. And here it is, We're getting there. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. In the ASV, which is like a word-for-word translation, probably the most word-for-word translation that we have in our Bible system, rather than a thought-for-thought, it came to pass that afterward that David's heart smote him. ESV is another little translation that David's heart struck him. But the point that is being made, David, for a brief moment, a brief lapse of judgment, moved and acted without thinking, and did something that as soon as he had finished doing it, his heart was struck. His heart was smote. Or another way of putting it in the NIV, his conscience was convicted. There are about three passages of Scripture. One of them comes in Jeremiah 6:15, where God says to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says to his people, you have come to a reality in your life that you have so focused on yourself and your pleasures and your will that nothing you do anymore, you see it as wrong. You have gotten to the point, Jeremiah says, that even in your shame, you don't know how to blush. What a scary place to be, to reach a point, having known God and walked with God and seen God worked, to allow a heart to gradually grow harder and harder, to reach a point that the things that maybe one time did bother you, they don't bother you anymore. You can't even blush. We all know what it's like to be blush. We get into a moment, something happens, we're embarrassed, and we blush, our face turns red. David's heart was soft enough that he finally computed, just following his action, his conduct, that he did something wrong, and he was convicted. Are you ever convicted in your conscience? Has your heart ever been struck to such a degree because of something that you are doing that you know is not God-honoring or God-pleasing, but we just keep doing it? Oh, it'll work out. God is a God of grace and forgiveness. Do we reach the point that the things that we look at on the internet or the things that we watch on TV or the magazines that we open up, it just don't bother us anymore? Or the way that we treat people and the things that we say about people, it just don't bother us anymore because I have the right. I was wronged. They've done something to me. It did not work for David. Our society is falling apart. And it's falling apart because people are not looking to God. They're acting like Herod the Great. And they are pleasing themselves as they walk along claiming
the relationship that they have with God and His anointing. The church, the Lord's church, is His bride. And the bride gathers together on the first day of the week and many other days. But they gathered in Scripture on the first day of the week, and people made a commitment to God's church. And like Paul, the church was their life, just like it was John Gilchrist, where people would come together and you would see, that's my brother, that's my sister. I'm here at the church Thursday doing a wedding for just a great couple who's beginning their marriage together. And at the same time, just before I got to church here, I'm at Metro Hospital with John, who has had a massive stroke and his marriage is coming to an end. We're given an allotted amount of days to live. Make your mark for God. Look to God. Don't be like Herod the Great. Don't act like King Saul. Can you blush? Do you have sensitivity? Is your heart soft before God? I mean, I could see him having a conscious problem, like, I'm going to kill somebody. David, all you did was cut off the edge of his robe. What's bothering you so bad that just cutting off the edge of the robe to send a signal of you love him and you're not trying to hurt him? Why does that prick your heart so much? God, what is it you want me to see? What is it you want us to see? It's coming. In choosing a king, God said to the prophet Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The heart matters. And God in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, can take a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that's tender and soft. And you and I on this side of the cross, we have the Holy Spirit that is constantly there with us, directing us in the path that brings God honor and moving us away from anything in our life, anything that we might say that is just unacceptable, any joke that we might tell, any cuss word that doesn't bring God glory, any gossip, anything that isn't for the benefit of lifting people up. Does it cause us to blush? God looks on the heart. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. That was David. Acts 13:22 tells us after removing Saul, and that's what God did, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. Dr. Cloud made an important point, and I love the man, that I sort of see where he's going, but I don't agree with him totally. But he's got a good point. You see, the people, we want a king. Give us a king. And God says, okay, you're rejecting me as king. I'll give you what you want. And God does pick Saul. But it's not what God wanted. Do we understand that? It's not what God wanted. And in that, Dr. Cloud, who I revere, is right on. But there was another very legalist man, preacher, that was a student of Dr. Cloud's like I was, and he mentioned him in one of his discussions one evening. He said, you know, this has always caused Keith, This statement that David was a man after God's own heart, it's caused him trouble. How could David be a man after God's own heart? He broke God's covenant. He slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba. And then he killed Uriah. Oh. And you know, for a legalist mind,
And I'm sitting there as they're talking and going, that's what I love about David. Because he's relatable to me and to all of us. We're imperfect like Abraham. Oh, Sarah, yeah, that's my sister. If it saves my life. But this man, with his background of legalism, just had a problem with God saying that David's a man after my own heart. And Dr. Cloud said, it really is an idiom. An idiom that expresses something that we all would say, we know that. Is there any of us here that think that David's heart was just like God's? No. There's nobody like God. But Dr. Cloud said it's an expression to say, in essence, you asked for a king and I gave you Saul, but that wasn't really my guy. And it was. But I'm picking David this time. You picked Saul. I picked David. That's a little bit of a stretch for me, but I see where he's going. But the point is, when you look at David, how was he a man after God's own heart? Because he looked to God like Abraham. Wasn't perfect, just like Abraham. But his heart was sensitive enough that when his conduct went against his God, his heart could be struck. Make sense? He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. You see that Lord forbid? It's where we get our expression, God forbid. Which is an expression, not to say that God forbids me to do this, but it's an expression to say, God, please be working before me and don't allow me to do something like this. Prevent me from doing this. God forbid that I should do it. God, restrain me. The Lord forbid, God restrain me that I should do such a thing to who? My enemy? That's what he was in some sense, at least according to the men. He was after David. My master. The Lord's anointed. That I would lay a hand on him in any way. Because he is God's. And he is in God's hands. And I can't put myself in the place of God. And I can't strike out and do things that I want for my own desire or pleasure of flesh. God, or Lord forbid, is an expression invoking God's protection to keep something from happening. Next point. David's heart was struck. His conscience was convicted. He was smote that he would do anything, whether small or big, that dishonored God. Now, when is the last time that we have found ourselves in that place? That to do anything, the smallest thing that dishonors God would strike our hearts. That's where we want to be, brothers and sisters. That's the sensitivity that we want to have. That's what it means to stay close to the Lord and stay in the Word, because when you're close to His Word and you are close to Him, His Word convicts and reminds and nourishes and refreshes us to look to Him and not ourselves. Look to Him and not your will, not even your desire. When you think you have a right, you don't have a right. You don't have any rights, especially in a case like this, to retaliate or strike out. And yet God's people so often retaliate and strike out against each other. God forbid that should ever happen. Number three, David knew that he was acting in the flesh and putting himself in the place of God by this thoughtless action. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. David pressed it down. He did not allow it to rise up from his men. He pressed it down. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Here it is, church. I'm sorry it took so long to get there, but I hope it makes it all the more meaningful. God, what is it you want me to see? Honoring God is more important than pleasing self or others. And I have specifically used the word honor in contrast with the word pleasing. We don't only want to please God, and we definitely do want to please Him, but we want to do something more than just please Him. We want to honor Him. We want our God to know that His Spirit lives in us so deeply and that we are so rooted in His truth and our love for Him as His children who He has done so much for, that no matter what I might want to say, no matter what I might want to look at, no matter what I might want to do and feel the right I have to do, I won't do it because I will not put myself in the place of God, because for me to honor God is more important than pleasing myself or anyone else. I will not focus on self. I will not focus on my flesh. I will focus on honoring God. The way of self returns evil for good. That's what King Saul did. He returned evil for good. But the way of honoring God returns good for evil. And that's what David, the future king, did. Let us be like David in this situation and always be people that return good for any evil. This is how the Apostle Paul says everything that I've talked about in the New Testament. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. We want to do what's right if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. David did not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Saul was overcome by evil intentions because he was so fleshly oriented. David overcame evil with good because God's Spirit was with him, and he looked to God, and he had a soft, tender heart. And I ask you today, as we close, how is your heart? Is your heart tender and is it soft? How is your heart this day? And in your life, if you're absolutely honest with yourselves, is honoring God more important to you than pleasing yourself? I pray for my life, and I pray for our lives, that honoring God comes before anything else in this life. May God be glorified, and I pray this has been an encouragement to your hearts to look to God. Let us stand.